I don't know how I'm supposed to start, so I'm just going to start. He grew up, oh, this is in Isaiah 53 through 3 to 11. So he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like no one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and was held, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned into our own way, and the Lord has laid on him iniquity of all our sins. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was laid like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet whom of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offerings and proclaim his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Amen.
It's a little light reading this morning, huh? Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to God's word. Lord, we're grateful that you truly are worthy of all our praise. Lord, more than we can offer, you're worthy of it all. You have broken the seal. You have opened the scroll, and history unfolds according to your will. And thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for being a good God that we can trust, who is kind to his people. And Lord, I want to pray this morning for the church plant that we're going to help start. Lord, we anticipate that you will do wonderful things through that church plant. And so would you be with Moises and the team he assembles, and Lord, use that church plant to gain many people to the kingdom and to encourage many saints. So Lord, have mercy on them and lead them and guide them. Thank you for the provision you've made so far, and continue to do that, we ask. Lord, there have been some pretty significant fires in our immediate area, and so we want to pray for the victims, the people who live in those areas. Having gone to Paradise and seen what the fire did there, Lord, I know it is a terrible thing when those fires ravage through an area. And so would you be with the people who have lost everything? And Lord, would you remind them that everything is going to burn eventually. It's all going to be gone. And Lord, I pray for those who have lost so much that they might find hope and help in you. And Lord, would you make your church in that area an effective minister of grace and hope and help to those around them. And Lord, I want to pray especially this morning for Springfield, Ohio, a town I've never been to, but Lord, they're struggling with immigrants who are there, and then there's rumors and falsehoods piled on top of that, and now there's militias marching in the streets. And Lord, just please bring peace and hope to that community. Lord, would you cure the ills of this nation, that we think that these are the answers to our struggles. And Lord, would you bring the gospel of peace to all of these folks. Lord, have mercy, we pray. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you'd be with us and to help us to see and understand the death of Jesus Christ, an impossible, a huge thing. Help us to see and appreciate that, Lord. For your glory and for our growth in Christ, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's a book, well, let's start this way. Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, was not a big fan of religion, to say the least. He was notoriously anti-religious. And in one of his books that he wrote called Following the Equator, the beginning of each chapter, he had a kind of a cute quote. And in one of the chapters, he quotes from Pudd'nhead Wilson's New Calendar, something that he wrote, so he quoted himself. And this is what he says at the beginning of the chapter. There are those who scoff at the schoolboy, calling him frivolous and shallow. Yet it was the schoolboy who said, faith is believing what you know. Sorry, I messed that up. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. So this was his antagonism toward faith. It's believing what you know ain't so. And it wasn't just Mark Twain that had that attitude. In Richard Dawkins' book, The Selfish Gene, he says, it is capable of driving people to such dangerous folly that faith seems to me to qualify as a kind of mental illness. Now, if Mark Twain's definition of faith is believing what you know ain't so, that is mental illness. That's called delusional. That's someone who's delusional. So what do we mean by faith? When we talk about faith, what do we mean? Well, what we don't mean is that it's some fantastical thing that's just, you know, no idea what it is. What it most means in Christianity to Christians is it's understanding an event that happened in history, but the meaning behind it is bigger. There's more to it. And that's what I think faith is. So let me tell you a story about an early faith that I had. When I was a young kid, I came across a book called Chariot of the Gods. And it was written by this man, Eric Von Däniken. And the premise of the book is that the Earth was visited by aliens long ago, and there's just tons of evidence everywhere if you read it right. And I read this thing, and it was just amazing to me because this is stuff, historical things that show that aliens came to Earth. So, for example, go ahead and put up the first slide. The first one is the Nazca lines in Peru. So you can see that red circle on Peru, that's where the Nazca lines are. It's a plain that kind of stretches out from the foothills of the Andes out towards the ocean. And in 1920s, Peruvian archaeologists went out and saw these lines etched into the surface, and they began to study them. It wasn't until the advent of aircraft in 1936 that they were able to fly over them and see there were these huge, gigantic shapes etched into the sand, etched into the ground. And you can see the layout of them. You can take an airplane tour of that, and they'll fly you over them. And right in the dead center is an astronaut. So this is evidence. There's no way that primitive man could have known to draw those. They couldn't have seen that. They had to have somebody flying above them telling them how to draw them. And nobody could ever see them. You'd have to see them from an airplane above. So that's evidence, 2,000 years ago, that humanity was visited by aliens. That's what that meant. There's another one. I'll go ahead and show the next slide. There was a Mayan king named Pollock the Great. And in 1940s, they found his tomb. And so when they came into his tomb, his sarcophagus had this elaborate picture. You see that one on the left, that elaborate picture on the top of his sarcophagus. And so people started studying it and looking into it. What Von Däniken said is if you look at the image, and we've pulled that one little piece out and kind of highlighted it, that's Pollock the Great, and it looks like he's sitting in a space capsule. Looks like a Mercury astronaut sitting in a space capsule, operating controls with his hands and his feet. And if you look straight underneath his seat, all the way to the bottom, it looks like fire coming out. This is a picture of an ancient rocket. This is from 600 AD, an ancient rocket lifting off and a man inside it. And so this is the kind of stuff that I was saying, well, look at the picture, that's what it is. Now, my parents divorced, and when my mom remarried, my stepfather went to a Baptist church. I was not a believer, but I bet people thought I was, because when the sermon would get boring, and they always got boring, I would pull out the Pew Bible and I would read through Ezekiel, because Ezekiel chapter 1 is about Ezekiel seeing UFO land and aliens get out. That's what Ezekiel 1 is all about. It talks about these four creatures that come out. They're walking around and they have four faces: the face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. And so what Von Daniken said is what they saw was somebody in a spacesuit. Put up the last picture. So the picture on the left is the four faces. And the picture on the right is, it's a man in a space helmet with a gas, with an oxygen mask on. That's what it was. The face of the eagle is the oxygen mask, obviously. And so I was really convinced that this kind of stuff was real. That was a faith. It wasn't rooted in nothing. It was rooted in historical things. There are a whole bunch more things that he presents in the book, but it was rooted in these historical artifacts. What I got wrong was how I interpreted them. The thought behind them, that was the faith. And that faith was shattered when I saw a TV show, I think it was on Nova, that PBS show, where they didn't go directly at Von Daniken, but they kind of talked about these issues, and they explained them all. The Nazca lines, they showed that the way they made them was they just etched a line in the sand, and they demonstrated with a wooden box on their chest that would keep them in a straight line. And so they could draw some of these lines that were 30 miles long, absolutely straight, from the ground. And his claim that you can't see them unless you're in an airplane, turns out that's not true. You can see them from the foothills, and on a really clear day, you can see them from the Andes Mountains. So they didn't need aliens to come and do that. They didn't need aliens to do those kind of things. Palak the Great, his wonderful sarcophagus, elaborately etched. If you know nothing about Mayan history, if you have no idea of Mayan iconography, if you don't have anything else to look at, I thought that was pretty convincing. That looked like an Apollo astronaut. But if you study Mayan archaeology and iconography in the pictures, what you find is that lid was covered in religious symbols that had tons of meaning. It wasn't him operating controls and him sitting weird like that. There are plenty of other pictures of kings sitting on thrones. That's how they depicted kings sitting on thrones. The fire coming out the bottom, probably not fire, probably part of that iconography. And Ezekiel. So what Ezekiel says is, he didn't say something came out of the heavens and landed in front of me. He says he had a vision. He saw a prophetic vision. And in prophetic visions, what people see is not some physical thing that comes down, but they see a physical representation of something that's spiritual. So what about this guy with the space helmet on? Who's that? Well, these four living creatures probably represent God's function, his work on earth, maybe even angels. And so what are the four faces? What's that all about? Well, the face of an ox, that's about God's power. The steam engine of the day was the ox. That was the strength that could do all kinds of things. The lion, the ferocity of God's power. It's to be respected and feared. An eagle soars above the earth, and his eyesight is so sharp it can see things from a distance. This is God's knowing glance across the earth. He can see all things. And the face of a man represents God's reason, his intelligence, his thought. So it doesn't have to be an alien. So here's the thing, is these things were rooted in reality. There were really lines in the desert. There were really sarcophagus. There were really pyramids and engravings and sculptures and all of these things. And the book of Ezekiel is real. It's in the Bible. These are real. That is not faith. That's just the reality that we're presented with. Where the faith came in was saying, what's the greater meaning behind that? What's the deeper meaning behind those things? So this morning, we're going to look at this part of the creed that says Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. And when we look at that, that is not, the fact that that happened is not an article of faith. That's an article of history. That actually happened. But what we don't understand is we need more data. Like, I had an incomplete data set, so I thought ancient aliens. We need the greater data set. And so we're going to look at Isaiah 53, and it's going to explain to us, what does that mean that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried? What's the meaning behind that? And that's an article of faith. Because we have evidence, there's reports, Flavius Josephus wrote around 97 AD, and he reports Jesus' crucifixion. Tacitus was a Roman lawyer. And he wrote about Jesus' death around 125. So these are historically verifiable facts. Not only the Bible says it, and the Bible is proven over and over again to be a reliable historical witness, we have extra things that prove that true. So the fact that Jesus died is not controversial. It's not up for grabs. There is a man named Bart Ehrman. He started out as an evangelical, raised in an evangelical church, went to Moody Bible Institute, and then he lost his faith. He wasn't grounded well in biblical criticism, understanding how the Bible is put together, what is it saying. And so now he's an agnostic. And he's a New Testament scholar because he studied all this stuff. He's got his PhD. I heard a podcast with him. He was on some atheist podcast. And these atheists started chuckling about, well, Jesus never existed. And Ehrman took their skin off. He was like, there is no credible historian that doesn't believe Jesus existed. Nobody believes that. And they're like backpedaling. And he's like, no, this is a historical fact. This man existed. So the question of Jesus existing, his crucifixion and death, that's not disputable. That's the facts that we have, the historical facts. The question is, what does it mean? And that's where we get into faith. And so what I want to do this morning is just kind of briefly recount what happened and then look at what does it mean. So let me kind of recap Jesus' death and resurrection, his death under Pontius Pilate. So Thursday of Holy Week, he does the Last Supper. It's a Passover meal with his disciples. And after the supper, he then gives what's called the Upper Room Discourse, that long part toward the end of John. And then after that, they sing a hymn and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in Gethsemane, he's praying with his disciples and they keep falling asleep because it's probably around midnight. As he's praying, Judas, who has betrayed him, leads a mob to him, including soldiers. And so one of the questions is, why did he have to kiss Jesus? Everybody knew who Jesus was. Well, at midnight, they didn't know who Jesus was. They wouldn't be able to see well. So he goes and he identifies, this is Jesus. And so the mob arrests him. And they take him to, first of all, Annas. And he's referred to as Caiaphas, the high priest's father-in-law, but he's also referred to as a high priest. So he's probably a previous high priest, and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is the high priest. So they bring him to Annas first, and Annas questions him and keeps asking, are you the son of God? Are you the Messiah? And he refuses to answer, and so they mock him, and they just treat him with contempt, and then send him to Caiaphas. So now it's waxing on into the early morning. And so before Caiaphas, they ask him again, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And he says, you say. That's a way of saying, you said it, and it's true. Yeah. He admits to them. So they lose it. He's guilty of blasphemy. How can he say these things? And so they begin to mock him and beat him. Now, to get him to Pilate, who can execute him, blasphemy is not going to work. Blasphemy under Roman law was, they didn't care about that. That wasn't an issue for them. So they begin to get some witnesses to come in and testify about Jesus, trying to cook up something that can get him executed, and even the witnesses don't agree. So in the morning, they then lead him to the Sanhedrin, the whole full council, and they question him again. And there they come up with some reasons that he is to be executed, and so they haul him off to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, there's historical record that the man existed, that he was the procurator of Judea at the time, that he should be, and all of that. So there's when our creed says Pontius Pilate, that's an actual person who lived. You can be as sure that he lived as you could George Washington. This is a real human being. They lead him to Pontius Pilate, and Pilate wants nothing to do with this. His job is to maintain the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so whatever it is, guys, figure it out and chill out. And they said, no, you've got to kill him because he claims to be the Christ, and the Christ is the king. And Pilate's like, he hasn't done anything. I don't want anything to do with it. And they throw this accusation at him. If you don't deal with this, you are not a friend of Caesar's. Now, that wasn't just, you know, buddies. That was a technical term. What they were saying is, if you don't kill him, we're going to tattle on you. Because he claims to be a king, he's a threat to Caesar's throne, and you've got to do it. Again, Pilate is just trying to get out of this. He doesn't want to deal with it, so he finds out Jesus is a Galilean. Great! Not my jurisdiction. Send him to Herod. Herod was in Jerusalem because it was the time of the feast. So he sends him off to Herod, and Herod's like, great, I wanted to talk to him. Jesus refuses to answer, won't open his mouth. And so they make fun of him, they tease him, they mock him. They put a purple robe on him because he claimed to be king, and purple was the color of kings, and send him back to to Pilate. And it says that Pilate and Herod became friends at that time. They were antagonistic beforehand, but the joke was so good that Herod and Pilate went, I get you, bro. We're on the same page here. So Pilate then turns to the crowd and he says, what do you want me to do with your king? And they say, crucify him. He says, wait a minute. On the feast, I usually give you a prisoner. I release a prisoner for you. Do you want Jesus? No, we want Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderous insurrectionist. He was the bad guy. He wasn't this innocent man that they were waiting for. He was a bad dude. And so they demand Barabbas' release to them. And he says, well, then what do I do with this Jesus the Christ? And they said, kill him, execute him, crucify him. So Pilate is anxious about this. His wife comes to him and says, have nothing to do with this innocent man. I was tormented in a dream because of him. And so Pilate is trying to get out of this, but he's also got to maintain the peace, and so he just sends him off to be crucified. He is scourged. He's beaten with a whip made out of leather with bits of rock and glass and shrapnel and metal bits and shells and that kind of stuff in it. And it strips not just the skin off his back, it's taking chunks of flesh out of his back. Scourges him and sends him off to be crucified. And so when he gets to the hill outside of Jerusalem, they nail him to a cross and they put a sign over his head that says, Jesus, King of the Jews. And it says it in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. So everybody knows what his crime is. And the people say, don't put that up there. He's not our king. And they mock him and they ridicule him and they hurl insults at him. And he saved others. Let's see him come down off the cross. And even the thieves who are nailed to the crosses next to him say, hey, you saved others, save us. So everybody's mocking him. And from 3 o'clock in the afternoon until about 9 o'clock, the sky goes dark. I don't know how that happened. Was it an eclipse? Eclipses don't last that long. Was it clouds? That's a pretty good cloud cover, and it showed up and left in a pretty short period of time. I think it was a miraculous thing where the sun just refused to shine. And at the end of that time, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit and died. So this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, he thought Jesus was a good guy. He went to Pilate and said, can I have the body? Let me take him off the cross. We don't want bodies hanging around during the Sabbath, and so I'll take his body and I'll bury him. And it says that Pilate was surprised. He shouldn't be dead already. Crucifixion was such a cruel way to die. They would leave people on a cross for weeks as they slowly bled out, as they slowly suffocated. It was a horrible way to die, excruciating. And so Pilate's amazed. He's dead in a few hours. What happened? So he sends word to the soldiers who were there. These were the professionals. You want somebody dead? You go to these guys. These guys know about death. And so they go up to him, and they take a spear, and they jab it into his side. And out of his side flows water and blood. What does that mean? What that means is he is asphyxiated. He can't breathe. He suffocated to death. And his lung sac, the bag around his lungs, filled with fluid. And so when the spear pierced that, out came blood and water. And that proved to the soldiers, yeah, he's really dead. And so Pilate says, go ahead and take his body. And so Joseph takes him off the cross, and this other secret disciple, Nicodemus, they come and they wrap him and they set him in Joseph's tomb because they didn't have a tomb for him. And they roll a stone in front of the door, and some of the women see where it happened. And that's the story. This is what's happened. We know he was executed by crucifixion. That's a historical fact. And the New Testament is pretty consistent with what happened on that day. So we can believe this story. This is rooted in reality. This is not faith. This is fact. What faith is what does that mean? So when we consider during Holy Week, when we consider Jesus dying on the cross, what we look at is what we can see, which is the physical torment, the physical ridicule that he went through. We can understand that. And what Isaiah this morning is going to tell us is what was going on that we can't see. What was going on that we have to say, I accept on faith. So it's not believing what ain't so. It's believing the interpretation of what is so and what it means. So when we come to Isaiah 53, before we look at it, I just want to say it's a controversial passage. It is very controversial for a number of reasons. There are some people who say, who is this suffering servant? And they look at it and say, well, this is poetry. This is obviously speaking about the sufferings of the nation. And it's talking about how the nation of Israel would be treated and scorned and all of those things. That can't be. Because what it says is he took the sins of his people. And if it's he is the nation of Israel, then Israel's taking the sins of the nation of Israel. And that's no kind of redemption. You're getting what you had coming. But what this says repeatedly is he bore our iniquities. He bore our sins. So it can't be the people as a metaphor. So that just doesn't make any sense. This must be somebody else. Well, that invites the other half of the controversy. There are things that happen here that seem to contradict what the scriptures say. And the three categories that we'll look at is that his death, he went willingly, his death was violent, and he did it as a substitution for us. Now, why are those things controversial? Let's go ahead and take a look at the text, and we'll work through why they're controversial and then see how they're not controversial. So to begin with, starting at verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We know that. We see that. That's a tangible historical event that happened. He was despised. We esteemed him not. They made fun of him in his crucifixion. The willing part starts in verse 4. It's verses 4 through 7, roughly. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus did this willingly. When Pilate is questioning him, he looks at Pilate and he says, do you not know I could call down a legion of angels? But I'm not going to, because my kingdom is not of this world. So he could have completely nullified this whole entire situation, but he didn't. He willingly went to his death. Before it happened, before that Holy Week, he told his disciples over and over again, we're about to go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be turned over, killed, and in 3 days rise again from the dead. And they just couldn't get it, because the Messiah is not going to die. That doesn't work. So why is this controversial that he did this willingly? Because it sounds like suicide. If he could have prevented his own death and refused to do that, isn't that suicide? Now, the Old Testament does not have a rule that says, a verse that says, thou shalt not commit suicide, but the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not murder. And murdering yourself is still murder. So is this a suicide pact on his part? That he just decided that he would willingly walk in, he allowed himself to be arrested. When they came and they said, are you Jesus? He said, I am, and they all fell back. He could have snuffed them out in a moment, but he submitted to all of that. Why is it not suicide? Why is it okay that he willingly went? Part of the reason is because we have to recognize this is talking not about some other person. This is talking about Jesus. And we know this is talking about Jesus because in Acts chapter 8, Philip, the evangelist, is sent out into the wilderness and meets this Ethiopian who's heading back to Ethiopia. And as the Spirit says, now go up next to the chariot and talk to him. And as he draws near to the chariot, he hears the man reading scripture. And what he's reading is this, Isaiah 53. And so Philip says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, how can I understand it? Nobody is here to explain it to me. Come up and explain. Philip comes up into the chariot and from Isaiah 53 presents the gospel. So this is clearly, Isaiah 53 is clearly speaking about Jesus. So if it's Jesus who willingly went to his own execution, that's not suicide. Here's why. Because Jesus is the author of life. Our life is not our own. You didn't make yourself come to life. You don't maintain your own life. It is a gift of God given to you. And we recognize that, and that's why we have rules about killing people, is because we are made in the image of God. We don't have the authority to give or take life. It is God who does that. And so when God does that, if we decide that we're going to kill somebody out of mercy or anger or something, we're denying them a gift that God has given them. But Jesus is the author of life. It is his life to take. He will do with his life what he wants. And it's not just me making this up. Listen to this. This is from John chapter 10. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." So Jesus can go to the execution, he can go to the cross, and lay down his life willingly because he has the authority to do that. So no, it's not suicide. It's something much greater. So that's the first controversy, is he went willingly. The next controversy is the violence of his death. Listen, this is 8 and 9. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Earlier we heard he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed. The violence of his death was not what they were expecting from the Messiah. Just from the book of Isaiah, as you're going through the book of Isaiah, there's this constant reference to this coming servant, this Messiah, this man who will bring peace. And I think the best place to point, I could have pulled out a number of references, the best one is one we're all familiar with, the announcement that Emmanuel would be born. In chapter 9, verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." He's going to bring peace. There will be no end of it. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So as you're looking forward to this servant, this Messiah, this coming one, the promise is peace, justice, righteousness. And what happens to the suffering servant here in Isaiah 53? The exact opposite. He doesn't have peace. He is violently killed. He doesn't do it. He's not executed out of justice and righteousness. He's executed out of jealousy and envy and hatred and all these other things. Isn't that a direct contradiction of what Isaiah had promised us this man would bring? Why is it that Jesus' death was so violent? Could he have not choked to death or drowned? Why did it have to be like this? Well, I don't have a real good strong verse for this, but it kind of flows from some of the thoughts here. Here's what's going on. When we have violence, violence begets violence. We have stand your ground laws. And the threat is, I can kill you if you try to kill me, and I'm justified in it. That's the stand your ground laws. So it is, your violence is going to get violence from me. That's the picture. Violence will beget violence. For you, most of you are too young to remember this. From 1950s up through the 1990s, we had something called the Cold War. And what that was the Soviet Union had nuclear weapons pointed at us, and we had nuclear weapons pointed at them. And we had a doctrine called MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction. And the promise was, if you bring violence towards us, we're going to dump it on you. And so the threat of violence had to be answered with violence. That's the cycle. Violence begets violence begets violence. There was a French philosopher, René Girard, and he called it mimetic violence. We imitate each other, and we progress it and propagate it and propagate it and propagate it. How do we get out of that cycle? How does that end? Well, what happens with Jesus is Jesus comes in, he accepts the violence. The violence falls on him, and he suffers from it, and he dies. When he rose again, did he go to his disciples and say, "Okay, you guys, take up arms. We're getting them back. They're all going to pay." He breaks the cycle of violence, because what he does at the resurrection is he tells his disciples, "Now go out and preach peace. All of those who oppressed me, all of those who killed me, all of those who stood against me, go preach peace to them. Offer them terms of peace." So he accepts the violence onto himself to break the cycle. And so now you can come to him and say, "I was opposed to Christ, but now I love him. and he accepts me. And it's all great. That doesn't mean that the violence is gone. There is coming a judgment where that violence will be answered. But right now, what he's doing for us is he's sending us out as lambs to the amongst wolves. And so martyrs go out and they preach the gospel, and sometimes they're killed. But we don't retaliate. We don't then go kill them. Well, we're not supposed to. Sometimes we do, but we're breaking that cycle of violence. So why was Jesus' death so violent? To break the cycle of violence, to stop it. We don't see it stopped yet, but we see this hope pouring through the world and going out so that there can be peace. So his death was violent, but his violent death will bring peace. It will bring an end to this cycle. It'll bring the end of those things. And then the last one is probably the most controversial, I think. It's the one that kind of makes you stop. He died in our place. So listen to this, it's verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul has made an offering for sin, or for a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We rush to the last part. He shall see his offspring. He's raised again. He's going to have offspring. He's going to see them. Great. Stop. Right in the middle, what does it say? His soul will be a guilt offering. Look at the Old Testament. What is a guilt offering in the Old Testament? It was a ram, or a lamb, or a sheep, or an ox. Human sacrifice was not acceptable in the Old Testament. This is one of the objections Jews have to this, to Jesus Christ, is how can he be accepted as a sacrifice? Human sacrifice is not okay. When you go through the Old Testament and look at that, there are a handful of instances of places where the prophets are complaining about people because they offer their children to these false idols. Because that children is not a person, a human being is not an acceptable sacrifice. What is? Well, what Moses said is it has to part the hoof, so it has to have two hooves, and it has to chew the cud. We don't do either one. We're considered unclean for sacrifices. A human being can't be offered as a sacrifice. So what does it mean that he will be a guilt offering? How can that happen? Jesus can be a guilt offering because he's God. What happens in the transaction in a guilt offering is this person has sinned, and that sin is a debt owed to God. 1 Corinthians talks about he's paid the debt that we owe. When you sin, that's a debt. So what God established, what he instituted, was this sacrificial system where he says, this is the sin you've done, this is the debt you owe, this is the sacrifice you'll give. That didn't take care of all sin, it atoned for that particular one. And so next week when you sinned again, you went and you did the same sacrifice again and again and again. And it cost you, because it cost God. So you took a lamb from your fold. You didn't take the diseased one. You didn't take the one that was about to die. You took the one of the best. That was your bank account. That was your IRA. And you took a lamb and you killed it, because that was the debt that you owed God. So how can Jesus then be this atoning sacrifice? Because he is God. Just like God said, I will take the violence onto myself. What God is saying in the death of Jesus Christ is he says, I will take the loss myself. The burden that you owed will fall on me. I will absorb the loss. I will cancel the debt, because a life of infinite value, not a lamb or a goat or a sheep, a life of infinite value, one who has never sinned, who never violated anything, who has loved me from the foundation of the world, will die. And that payment will pay for all of that sin. So Jesus could be this atoning sacrifice because he's God. His life is valuable enough. It is worth enough to pay all of that debt. That's why Hebrews says that he atoned for sin, not sin individually, but sin. Otherwise, he'd have to be sacrificed over and over and over again from the foundation of the world, but he did it once, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. The offering was paid. The bill of debt that we owe him is canceled. It's scratched out, paid in full by Jesus Christ because of the infinite value of his life. So when we look at this this whole thing, this statement about he suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, what we see is a historical event, non-controversial. He existed, he died. The controversy comes in when we talk about the resurrection. There's debate over that, but the fact that he died is not controversial. That's not a matter of faith. And remember how this started. I believe in Jesus Christ, crucified under Pontius Pilate. So we believe in the crucifixion, the suffering, and the death. What we're saying is we're looking to Isaiah and saying, this is what it means. This is what's behind all of that. This is the data that we might be missing. If we come up with some other alternative understanding of what Jesus is doing, now we've been given this true testimony. This is the PBS special that corrects your understanding. This is what clears it up for you. Isaiah is saying what you couldn't see, what can't be found in stone, is what Jesus did spiritually for us. He suffered for us. The iniquity of us all fell on him. He paid our debt. And so this is why it's a matter of faith, because there's an old evangelistic question that says, when you die and you get to heaven and God meets you at the gate and says, why should I let you in? What do you say? You don't go and say, well, you know, God, if you take a look at the broad sweep of my life, you'll see that I did more good than bad. And God goes, no, you didn't. You did about this much good and about that much bad. That's not enough to get in. So what's the right answer? I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. He's the reason I'm here. You have to take it on faith that when you say, I'm with Jesus, that God goes, I will accept that. That's what faith is. That's what we mean when we say, I believe in this, is we believe that Jesus has atoned for our sin. We believe that he is our entry into heaven. And this is really important for us, because if we think we are contributing to it, it will either make you unbearably proud. You'll be just miserable to everybody around you because you will be so proud. You will have no sympathy for anybody else. I quit sinning. Why can't you? It wasn't that hard for me. It's not true, but you can be deluded that way. You can think triumphantly, I've quit sinning. Get with the program, you guys. Or if you're more honest with yourself, you'll go, I can't quit sinning. And you will be destroyed because you'll go, I will never be good enough. I will never achieve the level I need to. I can't do it. Every time I try, I fail. That is a vicious cycle. Either side of that is a vicious cycle. So the importance of having the faith of Isaiah 53 is, it's not me. It's Jesus that gets me into heaven. It's Jesus that's going to make it right. And now I'm freed. I'm liberated. And I can say, all right, Lord, now I want to try to live that way. I want to be more like you. You're more of my hero than you are my role model. You're the one who saved me, and that's what I want to conform to. And then we have other things like the Holy Spirit conspiring to conform you to the image of Christ, and God the Father electing you from the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so all of those things then come to bear on you. But first, we need Jesus. We need Jesus to cancel the debt so that our relationship is built. And that's what we mean when we say, he was suffered under Pontius Pilate, historical fact, crucified, dead, and buried. There is so much more to it than simply what you see. So this Easter, when we do the Tenebrae service, have in mind his physical suffering. That's what we're going to talk about. That's what we'll see in the Tenebrae service, is his physical suffering. But on top of that, remember what is going on that they couldn't see, that you can't perceive, that you have to trust on faith that he's sufficient. And that's the message of Isaiah 53. That's the hope that we have. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we sang, you are worthy. And Lord, there's so much to behind that simple statement that you are worthy. Lord, you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of honor and glory. Lord, you are worthy to come and sit at the right hand of majesty. Lord, you are worthy to inherit all of creation. Lord, you are worthy to judge the living and the dead. All of these things are your worth. And yet, you suffered in our place. You were pierced for our transgressions. You were wounded because of our sin. And you did it willingly. Lord, thank you for all of that. Would you increase our faith? Cause us to trust that hope that Jesus did it all in our place. And be glorified, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand.